Thank you that I can be a fellow of the EKGF for a whole year, which is just so fantastic, you have no idea. Okay, I'm going to talk about Revelation, the promulgation of Christ, and prophecy of the past as a memory of the future in Rupert of Deutz, which might sound a bit mysterious, and I hope I will reveal a bit more about it so it doesn't appear that mysterious in the end anymore. Let me start with a preliminary remark about the ideas presented here. They are the first foray into a new project and are therefore more of a methodological kind and restricted to a very small segment of a source. I will be speaking about Rupert of Deutz's commentary on the liturgy, or to put it in a different fashion, an interpretation of the liturgy, which he wrote between 1108 and 1112, which will be very interesting. Remember the date, 1108, 1112. His commentary on the liturgy belongs to a genre that has more or less been overlooked by historians and church historians alike till quite recently, liturgical exegesis. By exegesis here, I mean just interpretation. It is Rupert of Deutz's special place in the history of ideas and the uniqueness of his commentary, De Divinis Officiis, which make him a good starting point to develop a new perspective. Rupert's commentary is unique, as it is the first of its kind after the Carolingian period, and it's often to be understood as a venture into new methods of interpretation. For the new perspective my project wants to develop, looking at a liturgical commentary is a good starting point, since liturgy is the medium in which Christianity ritualized its beliefs. The fact that liturgy is an imposing system of rituals in which every medieval Christian should take part makes it a socially far-reaching instrument. Even if we know very little about how much of it was understood by the lay participants, there's no way around the fact that it played a crucial role in everyone's life and that it communicated, however rudimentarily, the Christian way of life to everyone. Given the importance of the liturgy, it is worthwhile to look at how it gets interpreted. This allows us insight into the complex spirituality of the Middle Ages and also into medieval methods of interpretation as well as perceptions of time. It is especially the last point that makes the commentaries on the liturgy interesting for historians, since the commentaries on the liturgy interpret the present in a temporal fashion. They are evidence for how society understood itself in the flow of time and ultimately the workings of the cosmos. My paper will be divided into three parts. First, I will give a very short overview about Rupert of Deutz as an author, his self-understanding as a visionary and prophet, and the historical circumstances in which he was writing. To analyze the way in which Rupert interpreted the liturgy, we not only have to understand him as an author, but we also have to understand his method of interpretation. Therefore, in the second part of my paper, I'm going to have a closer look at his model of interpretation, with a special focus on how his exegetical model embraces revelation and the promulgation of Christ. In the third part, I will have a closer look at parts of Rupert's commentary on the liturgy to show how his understanding of revelation and the proclamation of Christ were linked to prophecy and how, in his understanding, the liturgy became a tool to memorize the past of the future. I will begin by considering Rupert as an author, visionary prophet, and his historical circumstances. Rupert was born in 1070 in or somewhere near Liège. There he was given to the monastery of Saint-Laurent in 1082, where he became a monk in 1091. He started his writing career as early as 1095 and did go on to become one of the most prolific writers of the 12th century. He is well known for his work, which was influenced by a world newly transformed through the ecclesiastical reform movement. What nowadays gets called the ecclesiastical reform movement invokes very complex historical phenomena involving political, social, and intellectual implications, which generated remarkable changes. However fluid the term is, it is mostly used to characterize the struggle for a greater separation of church and world, while at the same time hoping for a more spiritualized society. Rupert was not a bystander in this movement, but was drawn into its political as well as intellectual turmoil. His early career was shaped by a struggle over reform between the monastery of Saint-Laurent and the Bishop of Liège, which saw him exiled for the first time between 1092 and 1095. His later career is not only characterized by his struggle, but also his embroilment in theological discussions. 1116, he was exiled again, and 1119, he had him leave Saint-Laurent for good. However controversial his contributions were, his works were widely read. Of his commentary on the liturgy alone, there are 56 known copies and 12 fragments. Moreover, there are 31 lost manuscripts we know of. Most of these belong to the 12th century. This interest in his works against all the naysayers gained him the abbacy of the monastery in Deutz, at least in near Cologne in 1120, where he died in 1129. Rupert's work is regarded as one processing and responding to the reformist currents he lived in. His theology is interpreted as an innovative outpouring of this movement of renewal, but at the same time seen as rooted in the old method of interpretation, which are considered monastic, symbolic, or mystical. Rupert thus used a method that is usually read as in contrast to the method of the emergent scholasticism, probably not least because it came into conflict with the theology of the schools. However, there is evidence that he was familiar with the methods of these new ways of thinking. The different approaches of research that contextualized Rupert's method in the very occurrence of formation of knowledge in his time mainly frame it in view of his whole oeuvre, with a special emphasis on Rupert's self-assertion. In those, the year 1108 is a turning point, as Rupert divides his oeuvre into two parts. One he wrote when he was not yet ordained as a priest, and the other he wrote after his ordination in 1108. You see, 1108 is a very special year. He saw his ordination as giving him the authority to speak on theological matters, which he did not write on any earlier. Moreover, in an autobiographical passage he included into the Gospel of Matthew in 1125, he styled himself as a visionary, thus giving his writings a methodological framework in which visions were a mode of gaining knowledge and prophecy a mode of dissemination. Moreover, he alleged to have had visions as early as 1108, thus claiming the divine as a source of his writing on scripture and theology. Looking back, Rupert marks 1108 as a watershed year and clearly marks it as the year in which he gained the authority to write on theology. Nevertheless, it is only in the second half of his career that Rupert stylized himself as visionary and consequently as a prophet. J. Deal so aptly observed that, I quote, "By placing his visions at the start of his career, prior to all controversies, criticism, and exiles he, Rupert, subsequently endured, Rupert repositioned his entire corpus of writing as a product of divine inspiration and authority," unquote. J. Deal thus rightly pointed out that we tend to read Rupert's earlier works through the lens of his retrospective self-stylization, which again was shaped by the critique his theological approach received. Here I will propose a different approach to understanding Rupert's preoccupation with prophecy. Rather than to read his work through the lens of his later life and works, I think it is vital to look at his method through the commentary on the liturgy, because here we see him at work shaping his topics as yet untouched by the criticism he later endured. From this perspective, we will see that prophecy is a potent theme that shapes Rupert's method and his theological reflection more deeply than on a personal, individual level. prophecy was not only a tool for him personally, but a much more far-reaching instrument of faith. Moreover, this helps us to understand why he chose the liturgy as his first topic and not a commentary on the Bible. I will suggest that for Rupert, prophecy was closely linked to revelation and the promulgation of Christ, which again was central to the liturgy, and that is why he chose to write on it. Moreover, the relation between revelation and the promulgation of Christ frames Rupert's method of exegesis and his understanding of liturgical praxis. Any attempts to describe the models connected with the interpretation of the liturgy must start with the method of interpretation generally used. Therefore, some reflections on this topic are in order in the second part of my paper. Rupert's model of interpretation, exegesis, revelation, and the promulgation of Christ, which will reflect on exegesis as method. Traditionally, the medieval method of interpretation is called exegesis, and the principles of interpretation derive from the interpretation of the Bible. There are different models how exegesis works for our understanding of liturgical commentaries. It will suffice to say that scholarship thinks they are either allegorical or historical. Broadly put, the historical method describes liturgical ritual and gave an interpretation that used historical and etymological analysis. The allegorical interpretation, on the other hand, revealed the spiritual sense of the ritual. In many cases, scholarship analyzed the patterns of interpretation in the framework of the classic division of the four senses. The first one being the sensus literalis, or historicus, which is the literal sense, the sensus allegoricus, which is the mystical sense, the sensus moralis, which is the moral sense, and the sensus anagogicus, referring to the eschatology. Following the example of John of Cassian, whose life can be dated to the late 4th century and the beginning of the 5th century, these can be made clearer with the example of Jerusalem. The literal sense of Jerusalem signifies Jerusalem as historical city. The allegorical Jerusalem as Church of Christ. The moral one, Jerusalem as soul of every single faithful, and the eschatological Jerusalem as the heavenly city of God. However, many scholars have voiced their frustration with the richness and diversity of interpretation that cannot be reduced to this model, especially since the particular senses are often not totally distinguishable, and interpretations often produce constellations of more than one sense, and the senses thus feed into each other. Closely connected to this, but not always with the model of the four senses in mind, is another model research proposed, which mainly looked at biblical exegesis, underlining its relation to biblical as well as to salvation history. Therefore, either seeing biblical exegesis as an interpretational mode to understand the biblical past, or a meditation on eschatology. Thus centering the interpretational strategy either on how the Old Testament was brought into correspondence with the New Testament, or on the end of times as foreseen in the book of the Apocalypse. However, this paper wants to shift the present perspective on exegesis that understands it from the perspective of the theological exploration of the future, in which the anticipated coming of Christ and the apocalypse are subjects of interpretation, to one in which future and foreknowledge shape the epistemological mode of exegesis as act of interpretation. Thus, rather than looking at the role of the end of times in theology, as such, I will be looking at the future as an interpretative tool. Ultimately, exegesis is a technique that reads the history of salvation always in the context of revelation. This reading results from the fact that the biblical revelation is not limited to the revelation of John, the apocalyptic book of the Bible, but penetrates the Old and the New Testament. In a dissertation on Rupert's exegesis of Matthew, Carl Fabricius put it this way: the historical relationship of the incarnation to all other history is the interpreter's tool. The three spiritual senses could be spoken of as the interpretation of past, present, and future through the glasses of incarnation. In a sense, the Christian faith relies on a two-pole. One could even say dialectical revelation, of which one is already fulfilled. Christ is the fulfillment of the promises and the revelations of the Old Testament. But it's only in the New Testament that the relationship between humanity and God becomes fully revealed and manifested. However, the book of the Apocalypse clearly shows that this relationship only finds completion after the last judgment. Research has already shed more light on the oscillation of exegesis between promise and fulfillment and the temporal dimensions of the past, present, and future in terms of salvation history. However, the influence of the complex patterns of the future, which arise from the tension of the as yet unfinished human future and the accomplished future of Revelation, have hardly been investigated. Taking a closer look at the commentary on the liturgy of Rupert of Deutz, this paper will do just that. It will examine how the exegesis of liturgy used this tension between the unfinished human future and the accomplished future of Revelation as a tool for understanding liturgical ritual, consequently showing the peculiarities of one important mode of medieval perception of time. Although there are already groundbreaking studies on Rupert's work which have examined it as an important contribution to the transformation of knowledge in the 12th century, none has as yet looked at the formative power of time. To shed light on how he used the formative powers of time structures, and especially the future in his method of thinking, seems especially worthwhile in the light of the transformation of the 12th century. As scholarship assumes that the uncertainty of the future in times of change generates an increase in techniques to cope with the future. From this perspective, Rupert's work can be a test case for how, in times of transformation, models of time were shaped by the perception and interpretation of the future. Thus, this paper will explore the importance of time with a focus on the future as a structural mean of Rupert's exegesis. The paper will determine how the different dimensions of time, past, present, and future, structure Rupert's arguments. At the same time, I will determine if and how he structured the dimension of time differently to define his different subjects of thought, thus showing how he represented temporal structures that intertwine memory and exarchology and imbued them with meaning for the present. The main idea here, then, is that Rupert's interpretation mirrors intricate ideas of time in which the present is related to the past to face the future. In this framework, liturgical exegesis has a particular relevance to the question of the epistemological status of time and the future as interpretative tools. Time-wise, the liturgy is complex from the beginning. As in the liturgical ritual, the pre-knowledge of one's own present is unfolded in conjunction with the pre-existing knowledge of the Bible. Liturgy in itself already contains patterns of interpretation from biblical exegesis, which are displayed in the daily ritual. Therefore, commentators on the liturgy must be very aware of how they present temporal structures. Again, Rupert's work is especially relevant to exploring the question of how exegesis is shaped by the different dimensions of time, and especially the future, since Rupert stresses the proximity of his interpretative strategy to prophecy and simultaneously emphasizes the priestly ministry and preaching. Although scholars have emphasized these qualities of Rupert's exegetical practice, again they have done so without evaluating the relevance of future to his exegetical technique. Therefore, a second aim of the paper is to investigate how prophecy and the promulgation of Christ are embedded in the temporal structuring of his exegetical method. This leads me to my third and last part, concerning Rupert's commentary on the liturgy. Prophecy, revelation, and the proclamation of Christ, memorizing the past of the future, which will have a closer look at Rupert's commentary on the liturgy and will mainly focus on the prologue Rupert wrote, which reflects his overall arguments. Contextualizing Rupert's commentary historically, we can only speculate why Rupert wrote it. It seems likely that it was needed to deepen the knowledge of the liturgy in face of the new influences coming from Cluny that impacted on the liturgy. That would chime with Roper's own explanation, which he stresses in the prologue of his work. As he says, his work needs to explain the liturgy in order to understand the sacraments. He argues that an interpretation is called for, as otherwise to celebrate the sacraments would be like talking in tongues without understanding. Rupert moreover treats interpretation as a single topic when he follows this up with a quote from the first letter of the Corinthians, I quote, "And therefore, he that speaks by a tongue, let him pray that he may interpret," unquote. Framing this with the argument that those who celebrate the Mass have to emulate the charismatic gift with which the Holy Ghost adorned the church in order to prophesy. For Rupert, this means that they have to understand what they pray and sing in their spirit, with their mind and intellect. To us, it might seem like a contradiction if Rupert speaks of prophesying and understanding with the mind and the intellect at the same time. But this contradiction gets easily resolved if we have a very close look at how he structures his argument. We have to be aware of the fact that in Rupert's argument, the celebration of the liturgy and its interpretation overlap. While the celebration of the liturgy is framed as prophesizing, understanding liturgy is done with the mind and the intellect. This also explains why he follows his first thoughts on interpretation up with another quote from Corinthians. I quote, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is without fruit," unquote. Which he argues explains why the mystery of God can be enacted by everyone and they are fruitful just by being celebrated, although the mysteries are only understood by a few. Again, Rupert makes a difference between the practice of the liturgy and the understanding of it. Rupert moreover sharply divides between those who only participate in the liturgy, for whom there was no need to understand it, and the priest who had to celebrate it and who needed to understand what they were doing. I will be coming back to this point. How this overlap of practice and interpretation works and how it is related to the future becomes more manifest looking at the position Rupert takes in the explanation of the liturgy itself. He argues the divine offices discloses signs of the highest reality and encloses the secrets of the celestial sacraments. Nevertheless, it is arranged by man in compliance with Christ. It becomes apparent how Rupert thinks about the liturgy as something man-made and in that way historical. On the other hand, the liturgy is a sign of the mysteries of Christ's birth, his passion, and his resurrection and ascension. The liturgy is all that as a realization in the present. Rupert links this explanation of the sacraments with a biblical example from the Old Testament. By doing this, he intertwines the human implementation of the liturgy and Christ rolls in a very specific way into the revelatory structure of the Bible, at the same time linking both to the past. As Rupert argues that those who established the liturgy imitated the sons of Noah, Sem and Japheth, who looking backwards took a coat to cover the nudity of their father. That's an Old Testament story about Noah and his sons. He then goes on to say that Noah in this story is a typological figuration of Christ. But he takes his argument further by understanding Noah's son as a typological figure for the Catholic and Apostolic fathers. It is they who with the liturgy put a cloak over Christ's infirmity, which Christ assumed for mankind. Lastly, Rupert says the Catholic and Apostolic fathers venerate Christ, but they put the cloak over his infirmity looking backwards, though they did not see the infirmity as present bystanders because it had ceased. Again, Rupert's argument is one that is on the one hand about Christ and on the other hand about the human installment of the liturgy. As his argument establishes the historical human dimension of the liturgy in relation to Christ, but takes the argument about it further by linking both to the past in a very intricate way. What is interesting here is that the argument about Christ connects Old and New Testament, while the argument about the installment of the divine office, although typological connected to the Old Testament, is an argument arising actually from the New Testament. However, the liturgy is a celebration of that past installed by those who have not seen it themselves, because they turned their back to it, and a past that is celebrated although it is no longer. They were not present bystanders, and Rupert is really saying they were not present bystanders. Thus, Rupert emphasizes the liturgy celebrating incarnation rather than salvation. In the last item of his prologue, he talks about the order in which he will proceed in his explanation of the liturgy. First, he will talk about the daily office, then about what differs at certain times and for different reasons. This endeavor, he says, will be undergoing with the help of Christ. Defining Christ as the one whose blood turned the whole earth crimson, whose victory opened the heavens, whose times are marked by mysteries, and in whose memory the days and hours are adorned. The prologue thus again stresses the memorative function of the liturgy and the fact that the liturgy is a realization of the past in the present. Nowhere in the prologue does Rupert frame his thoughts in eschatological ways. The dimension of the future only unfolds in his explanation of liturgical performance. Again, we have this kind of interpretation and practical seeing. However, again, it does not seem to be the future which is dominating his argumentative approach, as it's not the apocalypse which is at the center of his arguments, but the incarnation of Christ and its salvific power for mankind, which was proclaimed by the Old Testament and got fulfilled in the New. And following the New Testament, the fact of Christ's incarnation and his second coming has to be proclaimed in the present, which is done through the liturgy. This again gives us another pointer to why Rupert's first work was a commentary on the liturgy and not on the Bible. For him, the liturgy had to be explained to priests so they would understand the implications it had for them as promulgators of Christ's incarnation and his second coming. They had not only to meditate on scripture to do just that, but in Rupert's view, they had to enact it. It has to be a practice, because in the liturgy he saw becoming true and reenacted what a long line of biblical prophets had envisioned. This understanding of the liturgy also framed Rupert's idea of the role the priest had in it. Light is best cast on the role of the priest by looking on Rupert's explanation of the church bells and why they are wrong. He articulated the idea that while in the Old Testament trumpets called the faithful to praise God, now it is bells doing the same, now meaning in Rupert's time, he says, now, in my present. The trumpets as well as the bells symbolize the same thing. They are a symbol of the holy preachers of the church who call and prepare the believers for the future judgment of God. What Rupert is suggesting here is to understand the bells in two ways. On the one hand, the bells are literally the bells calling the believers to the divine office. On the other hand, the bells are a symbol for the preacher. Thus, the function of the bells and that of the preacher get intertwined. Rupert easily shifts from bells to preaching and back again. So he explains that, I quote, "These bells of the church and those trumpets of the law therefore symbolically signify one and the same, namely the holy heralds of the church." The bells of the church and those trumpets of the law, meaning the Old Testament trumpets and the bells that are now rung, therefore symbolically signify one and the same, namely the holy heralds of the church, the holy heralds now being the priest. So, not only are the bells a symbol for something in the present, which they are if they signify every individual priest, but they are also a symbol for the church history in the world. As Rupert also explained that since the time of grace, Ever more preachers were sent, and they gave rise to many theological creeds. By stating that this happened since the time of grace, Rupert pinpoints the vocation to priest to preach to the resurrection of Christ, again making a statement of the progression of the church in the historical world. This growth in preachers is again connected to the sound of different kinds of bells, which all call the believers to pray, or at least wake those who do want to participate in the divine office from their mortal slumber. The bells have to call out as Christ's suffering and the last judgment compels them to do so. Again, Rupert shifts his thoughts very subtle from the actual bells ringing to call the believers to Mass and the bells as a symbol for the preacher to have to preach the gospel for the resurrection of all. And again, Rupert connects the incarnation to the present as in his view, both that's the bells and the preacher were compelled to do so since Christ reached out them for them to speak. Rupert's last thought in this chapter again picks up this kind of double symbolism and the theme of the function of the liturgy. The bells are rung as often as a festive commemoration of the gospel takes place. Therefore, the bells should be imitated by the chorus of preachers, which should always preach the lamentations about the present life and the song of woe of future hell. Here, Rupert clearly again interprets the liturgy as a commemorative act that has a strong impact on the present and sets everyone up for their future. Rupert not only stresses the commemorative aspect of the present liturgy, but presents the proclamation of Christ as a central issue. The prominent role of proclamation in Rupert's explanation is a product of his particular understanding of revelation and how he structures his exegesis along these different dimensions of time while emphasizing the present. Thus, even Rupert's explanation of the liturgical rites, rather than stressing the future, emphasizes the rememorative function. And he writes in Latin rememorare, because I know rememorative is not an English word, but it means the liturgy functions to remember again. And I think the rememorare is a better word, and rememorative is a better word to say remember again or call to mind. Thus, Rupert accentuates the meaning of the past while emphasizing its present. Nevertheless, the second coming of Christ with it, the future holds a place in his reflection. His explanation of Advent is a good example of this, especially since he qualifies Advent as a time in which the liturgy recalls in part the past as well as in part commemorates all the future. That's what he says. It recalls in part the past and in another part it commemorates the future. Furthermore, he says that on the first Sunday of Advent, the past first coming of Christ is commemorated as if it was a future one, as it is memorized from the viewpoint of the old church. On the second and third Advent, the prophets and apostles proclaim the second coming. For Rupert, this is done as only the church did expect the promised first coming of Christ. But the second coming is heard by the church of the past as well as the subsequent one. While the church of the past was only instructed by prophecies, the second is instructed by prophetic and apostolic proclamation. This is another example how Rupert frames the liturgy and its meaning along the lines of the dimension of time and proclamation. While it is the revelation of the Old Testament in which the prophets proclaim the coming of Christ, which got fulfilled in the New Testament holds the proclamation of the second coming of Christ, which is proclaimed by the prophets and the apostles. What is more, Rupert, by implicitly referring to the Old and the New Covenant, Old and New Testament, frames proclamation as part of the history of the church, which gets commemorated in the liturgy. With the liturgy, again, is framed as prophetic. The commemoration of the biblical past in the present liturgy is deeply intertwined with proclamation, which is actually about remembering the incarnate Christ as well as his second coming in the present. The preachers thus are interpreters recalling Christ in the world past, but also the already biblical proclaimed future to an audience. And in proclamation, the future is two-dimensional. It is a future that is past, as it was prophesied, and it is a future that is anticipated in the present, but not yet fulfilled. Priests are thus proclaimers of a biblical past and prophets of an apocalyptical future at the same time as they emphasize the presence of the past and future Christ in their own present. The commemorative aspect of the liturgy and the role of the future in it becomes more apparent in Rupert's description of the Eucharist. Referring to the Gospel of John, in which Peter asked Christ where he was going, and Christ answered him, I quote, "Where I go, you cannot follow me," unquote. Rupert develops his idea about the commemorative function of the liturgy again. He says because they could not follow Christ, the apostles couldn't follow Christ, to heaven back then, Christ signed over his legacy to the apostles and entrusted them with his visible memory. And this visible memory is the liturgy. This was because he did not think that scripture would suffice for this purpose. So Christ didn't think that just scripture would suffice the purpose of rememorating. Rupert thus again makes a point about the need to actively remember Christ in the liturgy. It is not the contemplation of scripture that would suffice to keep the memory active. Instead, that memory needs to be ritually enacted in the liturgy. In line with this perspective, Rupert time and again talks about the salvific nature of Christ's incarnation, the resurrection, and the need to proclaim it, rather than invoking the apocalyptic scenarios of the last days described in the Apocalypse. However slightly, the celebration of the liturgy ultimately holds a reference to the future, as it not only commemorates the incarnation of Christ, but at the same time recalls Christ's second coming. Let me sum up. Looking at Rupert's argument from the point of how temporal ideas structure them, it emerges that he uses temporal structures in very intricate ways to define his different subjects of thought. While the liturgy is an invention that has a human historical past as well as a biblical past, the business of interpreting the liturgy, although not explicitly connected to any temporal ideas, seems to be a mode of the present. It is only in the liturgy itself where a future dimension gets unfolded through the preacher's interpretive powers and task of proclamation, which simultaneously makes him a prophet. The future, however, is a present realization of the incarnation of Christ and his ascension and a reminder of his second coming. The liturgy characterized by Rupert thus commemorates a past and a future. But while the past is only recalled as something bygone, the future is something already revealed and therefore known in the present and can be therefore be remembered, but also a future in which mankind will be resurrected and therefore a future that can only be anticipated, a future that can be remembered and a future that can be anticipated. So for Rupert, liturgy is the representation of the past and the future in the present, while being mindful of the future. Thank you for your attention.